All right, take your Bible, open it to Acts chapter 25. The title of today's message, An Intriguing Life, and hopefully in a moment that'll make sense. It's kind of a long passage, so I want to jump right to it. Acts chapter 25, starting at verse 1, 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They urgently requested Festus, as a favor to them, to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Remember, they tried to kill him in Jerusalem, and that's when the Roman commander kind of took charge of Paul and sent him off to Caesarea, off to the governor, kind of kicked him upstairs, so to speak, as far as his trial was concerned, and decided there's no way, once they found out that he was a Roman citizen, there was no way they were going to let a mob of unruly people murder a Roman citizen. So Festus is the new ruler, and the chief priests apparently are thinking, well, maybe he doesn't have the skinny on all of this, and so maybe we can just talk him into sending Paul back our way, and, well, you just heard the text, you know what they had in mind. Festus answered, Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me and press charges against the man there if he has done anything wrong. After spending 8 or 10 days with them, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul appeared, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Then Paul made his defense, I have done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges? Paul answered, I am now standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. I'm going to explain that. That's a loaded phrase right there. I'm going to explain it a little bit later here. After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, you have appealed to Caesar you will go. A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, there is a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them that it is not the Roman custom to hand over any man before he has faced his accusers and has had an opportunity to defend himself against their charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, who Paul claimed was alive. Kind of interesting the way he puts it there, isn't it? I was at a loss how to investigate such matters, so I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. When Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear this man myself. He replied, tomorrow you will hear him. The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus, King Agrippa, and all who are present with you, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found he had done nothing deserving of death, but because he had made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. That's not exactly true, but when was the last time a political authority kind of said things in such a way that made him look a little better than he was? But I have nothing definite to write to His Majesty about him. See, you send a guy to Rome, you got to send a letter that says why you're sending him to Rome. You can't just say, I don't know what to do with him, you do something with him. You don't do that with the emperor. And so he's like, well, I don't know what to write. Therefore, I brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of the investigation, I might have something to write. For I think it is unreasonable to send on a prisoner without specifying the charges against him. Not only is it unreasonable, it was wrong and not allowed. When I was a younger Christian, I remember hearing people talk about, they'd share their testimony or they'd say things, they'd say, you know, in the workplace or at school, people would come to me and say, you're different. And they meant that in a positive way. You know, you are You're different. What's different about you? And people would use that as an opportunity to launch their testimony. Well, I'm different because of what Jesus has done in my life. And I used to think that that sort of experience was reserved for the super Christians. You know what I mean? For the really holy Christians, for the really rare Christian. You know, there were just a few Christians who were so dramatically different than the world around them that it would cause people to say, you know what? There's something different about you, and I like what I see, but I don't understand what I see. There's something unique about your life. And I used to think that, man, maybe someday if I pray hard enough, and if I'm obedient enough, and I'm filled with the Spirit enough, if I do enough right things, maybe someday I'll be like one of those special Christians, kind of the top shelf Christian, not like the normal Christian. Well, after years of experience and studying the Bible and things like that, I have come to the conclusion or the realization that to be radically and apparently different than the world, to be so different that the world notices, to live a lifestyle that the world doesn't quite comprehend but in an odd way condemns yet admires, to be radically different is actually normal for a Christian. That's normal Christianity. To live that intriguing life. I love that this whole message is inspired by verse 22, and I'm going to go into this in a little bit more detail, but where Agrippa, Festus is telling Agrippa about Paul, and Agrippa basically says, man, I got to see this guy. I've heard of this Paul guy. I got to see this guy. You know, he lived that intriguing life. And I understand now that what the Bible teaches is that this is normal. If you live the Christian life, it will stand out. You will be different. Now, when I say different, I don't necessarily mean weird or odd. Christianity doesn't make people weird, but there are some weird people who are Christians. I have a hunch that those people were probably weird before they became Christians. You ever been to a Star Trek convention? Yeah, I don't know that it's an ostensibly Christian event or anything like that, but I don't know if you can see those people, but they're weird. And in fact, you remember, anybody here remember Star Trek? Not Picard and those wannabes. But I mean, you know, Captain Kirk and Mr. Spock and Scotty, that's right. You can't take it, Captain. I remember seeing an interview with, what's his name, Doohan, the guy who played Scotty. And they used to, they have this annual convention every year in Las Vegas, the Star Trek convention. They still have this thing going on. And if you're a Star Trek fan, I mean, I am too, so I'm not condemning you or anything like that. But James Doohan, the guy who played Scotty, just said, he's dead now, but he said, I quit going to him because those people were just too weird. You know, they would come up and they would ask him questions about the Starship Enterprise as if it were real. And he's like, it's you know, a TV show. Did you know that, I don't know if they still offer this, but UC Berkeley, no surprise here if you know anything about UC Berkeley. In California, there are two levels of universities. There's the Cal State system and the UC system. The UC system is supposedly the elite, this is where the smartest and the best of the best go. UC Berkeley used to offer a master's degree in Klingon. You could learn the Klingon language. Listen, maybe you're like, what's it? Klingon, that's the language of one of the alien aliens on Star Trek. You know, what good is that going to do you? Yeah, go apply for a job for that. Now, you might be able to get a job for the government or something, I suppose, but my point, sorry, you former and current government employees, but actually, they're probably the ones that laugh the loudest because they know they work with people who speak Klingon. My point is, Christian faith doesn't cause weirdness. It might accentuate it. But being a Christian we're supposed to be different. Romans chapter 12, a lot of these verses, I think I put them all in your notes. They're not going to appear on the screen. I want you to thumb them through your Bible, and if you don't find it in time, that's okay. Look it up later, and I'm going to read it to you. Romans chapter 12, this is a verse that you'll hear from me often. You've already heard it from me often. You're going to continue to hear it from me often. It says this, therefore, verses 1 and 2, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And then verse 2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. The world has a pattern. The world has a way. There are the ways of the world. And the scripture says, don't be like that. Don't conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Bottom line is, we are supposed to be different. We are supposed to live that intriguing life that causes people to say, man, there's something different about you. Hey, and I suppose it's appropriate, the quote that came to mind, and I tried to source it, it was either from George Bernard Shaw, Kurt Vonnegut, or perhaps Mr. Spock, that said, in an insane society, the sane man appears insane. And I think that's perhaps our fear, to maybe change the description. In an unrighteous society, the righteous man appears unrighteous. You know, use whatever word you want to there. Notice, we're supposed to be different. Normal Christians are supposed to be different than the world. Notice I didn't say better, although in some ways that's true. People say, you think you're better than me? I don't know. I can't speak to you personally. But I would like to think that I'm better than Adolf Hitler. I'd like to think that I'm better than Charles Manson. You know, I'd like to think that I'm better than, you know, Ted Bundy or something like that. Yeah, I'd like to think, I'm okay with saying, yeah, I am better than some people. Not as good as most, better than some. It's okay to be better than some. And I think that's part of the problem is somewhere along the road, we've got it stuck in our head that being better than somebody else is wrong. What's wrong with being better? Well, what's wrong with being more righteous? There's nothing wrong with that. Let's just review the text here real quick. I just want to point out these facts and then talk about this concept of living an intriguing life. First of all, we've gone from Felix, the corrupt politician, to Festus, who I call an inept bureaucrat. He's trying to do the right thing here. He goes up to Jerusalem. They're like, hey, why don't you, that Paul guy that Felix left in jail, why don't you just send him up to you? We'll take care of him. And boy, they meant they'd take care of him. And Festus is apparently, by all accounts, and historically, by the way, we know Felix was corrupt. And Festus was sort of this bumbling but decent sort of guy, tried to do the right thing. He's like, well, that doesn't even make sense. Why would I want to do that? Because I'm going back to Caesarea in the next couple of days. You know, if you guys want to bring charges against him, why don't you just come with me? That'd be so much more convenient. Well, of course, they didn't want to bring charges against him. They just wanted to kill him. The chief priests still want Paul dead. Now, this is interesting because the chief priests, we're now two chief priests later. Ananias, 2 years earlier, was the chief priest. Oh, and Felix, who did the Jews a favor, remember, that's the way the text, did the Jews a favor by leaving Paul in jail. Felix ordered that Ananias be assassinated, as well as his successor, Jonathan. So, I mean, Felix, the friend of the Jews, murdered two of their high priests, and so now we're on to the new high priest. Yes, two high priests later, they still want Paul dead. And then Paul appeals to Caesar. Now, this is important. This is just another one of those textual things and historical things. I don't want to start an argument here, but think of the Bill of Rights in America. You know, that maybe it's the First Amendment and free speech and freedom of religion, or the Second Amendment and the right to bear arms, or the right against unlawful search and seizure and all those sorts of things. Those things that we hold dear, the appeal to Caesar was one of the original Roman rights. It dates back to the 6th century BC. And it was one of the most cherished rights. And it actually began with an appeal to the people. If somebody was convicted of a particular crime, they could appeal to the people. Say, you know what? No, I appeal to the people. That was the highest appeal. But then as time went by, Caesar came to represent the people. And so if any Roman citizen could appeal at any point in his case, they didn't have to wait till there was a decision at a lower level, so to speak. He could, you know, like Paul did in the middle of the case, just say, you know what, I appeal to Caesar. And that had to be honored. Thus, when Festus says something like, well, you know, I decided then that I would send him to Caesar, it's like, well, no, you didn't really have a choice at that point. When a Roman citizen said, I appeal to Caesar, I appeal to the highest court, take me to the emperor, and let's get this thing settled. That was very important. Now, King Agrippa and Bernice, this was a very interesting pair. They were brother and sister. Agrippa is the last Herod. He had trained. He was an expert on Judaism. Now, that's why he was given the governorship where he was. He was specifically trained in that. Bernice was his sister. Bernice married when she was 13 years old, which wasn't incredibly unusual in those days, but then eventually left that husband and ended up shacking up with Agrippa, her brother. I'm trying to remember the way the commentary put it, but basically it was an incestuous relationship. Well, as rumors about their incestuous relationship began to spread, she married another guy, had a couple kids, and then went back to Agrippa. This was just an interesting couple here. Again, historically, who they were. And now that's important, especially next week as we get into Acts chapter 26, because Paul is going to be speaking directly to Agrippa and Bernice. And I think you'll find that kind of interesting. And then I want to point out one more fact before we get into the meat and the heart of this message today. And that is this idea of koine. Now you see the words up there, hopefully. Yeah. Koine versus classical Greek. I mentioned this. This is just one of those tidbits to throw out. It's important. May not specifically fit into the message, but I want to throw it out there anyway. The Greek language, for the longest time, up until about the mid-19th century, some of the critics of the Bible would say the problem with the Bible is it's written in a language that nobody actually knows. The New Testament in particular. It's written in because we had what was known as the classics in Greek, you know, Homer and so on. But it was a different style of Greek. They used different words and phrases and grammatical structure and things like that. It was very, very different. And so the word koine means common. And what we found out about the mid-19th century is we started uncovering more and more inscriptions and things like that. Because bear in mind, how many of you have ever heard of archaeology? Has anybody here never heard of archaeology? Okay, everybody's heard it, but before the 19th century, there was no such thing as archaeology. And so in the 19th century, this new science of archaeology decides, let's go to these places where people used to live hundreds or thousands of years ago and dig and see what we find. And so they started digging and finding, and what they found was inscriptions and writings and papyrus and all these different things written in this unusual language that was not the Greek of the classics. It was the Koine, or the common Greek. Literally, it was the language that the people spoke on the streets. It was the language that people understood. And that's what the New Testament was written in. Now, I mention that because it's very interesting, at least to me, and I'm excited about it, so I'm going to share it with you. When Festus makes his speech, you can't see this in the English translation of the Bible, but you'll have to take my word for it. When Festus makes his speech there, it's all classical Greek. Now, the reason why I share all that is because this is one more reason to trust the veracity and reliability of the Bible. The Bible is clearly a first century document that reflects its time and its customs. It's just, throw that out there for nothing. Now, I want you to look at verse 22. Again, it's sort of something lost in translation. As Festus is describing this Paul character, verse 22, it says, "Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I would like to hear this man myself.'" Again, it's hard to translate, but literally, and by the way, don't misunderstand, there's nothing wrong with a good English translation of the Bible. You don't have to study Greek and Hebrew for the Old Testament in order to really be spiritual. And, you know, there's good English translations, but those of us who go to school for this kind of stuff, they give us the extra classes. They don't give them to us. They make us take them. It does give a few insights, and one of them is this. Literally, what Agrippa says here is, while speaking to Festus, "While you were talking, I was thinking to myself," and then there's an emphatic, "this guy, I gotta hear." This is literally, and again, I love it in the text. He said, "Hey, Festus, while you were talking, I was thinking, man, this guy, whoever he is, I have got." And again, Agrippa is an expert in Judaism. He's thinking, man, I got to hear this guy. That's what I mean about living an intriguing life. Paul lived a life that caused people who had never met him to wish they had. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think Paul set out to become the most interesting man in the world? Do you think he just woke up one day and said, "I want to be the most interesting man in the world"? I really doubt that Paul drank Dos Equis. Here's the key, and I'm going to come back to this at the end. Paul was simply obedient to Jesus Christ. The result of that is he was the most interesting man in the world. Now, listen, this is what I'm saying to you. You can live an intriguing life if you will be obedient to Jesus Christ. If you'll do what God has called you to do, if you'll obey the precepts established in Scripture, you will live an intriguing life. Now, I want you to notice there are at least three elements of an intriguing life that we see in Acts chapter 25, what we just read. The first is what I call passionate, irrational hatred. If you live this sort of intriguing life, if you live a life that is 100% committed to Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean that you won't fail from time to time, because we're all sinners saved by grace, I understand that, but it's about what our intent and what our efforts are going towards. But if you live a life that is 100% on fire and sold out to Jesus Christ, I want to be obedient primarily to Jesus, you will experience passionate and irrational hatred. It just doesn't make sense. There will be people who will just simply hate you. Let me give you an example. You know, there are people out there. I used Adolf Hitler as an example. Hopefully everybody's at least read a little history about who Adolf Hitler is. But you know, there are people out there today who love Hitler. Now why does anybody love a man who's demonstrably evil? I mean, you can make all sorts of excuses for him. The bottom line is, part of it is our own spiritual problem. But I just want to use that as an example. By the way, and it's not just the ignorant skinheads of today who love Hitler. In the 1930s in Germany, it was the intellectuals, the elite, and the educated class that thought he was the best thing since sliced bread. And by the way, not just in Germany, but the American intellectuals were pretty enamored by him as well. And the same thing happened with Joseph Stalin, if you know your history and things like that. There were American journalists and professors that just thought, you know, Uncle Joe was the greatest guy to ever come down the, you know, never mind the fact that he, you know, had, what, 50 million people murdered, but that's okay. He's just such a great, like, why do people love evil? Well, take your Bible and go to John chapter 3. We've looked at this before. John 3:16, we are familiar with. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. But then down right in that same paragraph, verses 19 and 20, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. You see, we might wonder why someone would love evil or evil people. Not because, you know, it's their kid or something like that. I'm not talking about that. But why would anybody admire and appreciate and love evil? But the opposite is true as well. We're confused when people hate us and we're not evil, except in the broadest sense of, you know, we're all sinners saved by grace. But, you know, we're trying to do what's right. Jesus said, don't be surprised when the world hates you. The Apostle John said exactly that, 1 John 3:13, do not be surprised if the world hates you, because they love darkness. Normal people don't want to be hated. 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he that's in you than he that is in the world, or the one who is in you is greater than the one who's in the world. But that cuts both ways. It's comfort for us, but it incites irrational hatred from others, a visceral spiritual hatred. If you live for Christ, you will be hated. We don't need to go out and try to be hated. It'll happen. There's a second aspect of living for Christ that is intriguing, and that is people who are able to articulate their faith. 1 Peter 3:15. Talk about a verse you're going to hear from me a lot and have heard, because it's my favorite verse in the whole Bible. It says, in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. Now think about this. Where'd that come from? I know the Bible, but it came from 1 Peter 3:15. You remember Peter, the guy who was standing by the fire, and they said, hey, aren't you with him? No, not me. Peter, the guy who knew what it was like to not be ready to give an answer. I remember when I was a youth pastor at a church, and I was teaching this class, and there were a couple of kids, they were probably older than me at the time, but they came and they asked questions, and I I couldn't answer their questions. I couldn't even give a good fake answer. And maybe that's why this verse, as I came across it later in my Christian life, meant so much to me, because I thought, you know what, that's never going to happen again. Now, it's okay to look at somebody, because you can't possibly, there's nobody on earth who can know the answer to every question. It's okay to look at somebody and say, you know what, I don't know, but I'll find out. Or, you know what, I've never really thought about that. But even that is having an answer. Always be ready to give an answer. The word translated answer there is the Greek word apologia. And the reason why I picked this verse is because that's what, back in Acts chapter 25, and it says Paul made his defense. It's the apologia. He gets up and makes his defense. And the reason why I chose that cartoon is because it's a legal term. Again, the Koine Greek in the New Testament was the language that everybody used. And this legal term meant basically when you get up to speak in court and offer your defense. This is a good example, by the way, of a really bad one. In closing, my opposing counsel is a very bad, bad man. Not a very convincing argument. Paul knew what he believed. Not only did he know what he believed, but he knew why he believed it. He was able to explain what it means to be a follower of Jesus. I believe, unfortunately, that many Christians cannot explain why they believe because they don't really know what they believe. Many Christians, and I'm not doubting their salvation. I think that they might have just stalled out someplace in the learning process of Christianity, or maybe they were never taught. But many Christians end up as spiritual egalitarians, believing that it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you believe something. Yeah, there's a problem with that. And that problem is Jesus. I gave you a couple of examples that you can learn to kind of get on the way to understanding what you believe. The first one is the famous triad put forth, I believe, by C.S. Lewis. When it comes to Jesus, he's either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord of the universe. Because Jesus clearly claimed to be God in the flesh, the Son of God, who would die for the sins of mankind and rise from the dead. Now, either that was not true and he knew it and he was lying, or that was not true and he didn't know it and he was just deluded. You know, he was, as Lewis put it, he was no different than the man who thinks he's a poached egg, you know. Or it was true. And he's Lord of the universe. So Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord of the universe. So which is it, and what are you going to do about it? Well, you know, the Crusades, this. And you know, I had a Christian grandma, that. And my neighbor was a pastor, and he was, you know, he ran off with the church secretary. He's like, yeah, okay, that's good. Those are all bad people and bad things. But Jesus is either a liar, lunatic, and Lord. So what are you going to do about it? And another one, John 14:6, is where Jesus is speaking, and Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's either a true statement or it's not. Now, whether I believe it or not, which of course I do. Well, and I had someone say to me once in one of those wonderful Facebook wars, well, he's just toeing the party line. And I said, you know, are you saying basically that I'm asserting that just because the church says so, or because it happens to be true? You know, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Yeah, that is what Christianity teaches. But ultimately, you have to ask yourself this question. Jesus said that. Is it true? And if you don't believe it's true, then your dispute is with him, not the church, and not with me. So take it up with him. The point I'm trying to make here, and this is news, I think, to many Christians, and that is that the Christian faith can be articulated. The last thing, and we're about out of time, is to live an outstanding life, because we're singing that song because I like that song you picked for the end. Might have to sing it a little bit faster than you'd planned on singing it, but live an outstanding life. The scripture says to be holy. There's cross-references in your Bible, but the bottom line is, as Christians, and this is, I hear Christians get this wrong all the time. They say, you know what, you'll be successful, and that then will give you the opportunity to speak into other people's lives. That might or might not happen, because not everybody makes it to the NFL or major leagues or things like that. And not everybody succeeds in business. And just because you don't succeed and you're not a super athlete, it doesn't mean that God can't use you. We're called not to be successful, but to be holy. The word holy means literally not to be weird, but to be separate, to be different, to be unique, to stand out. You know, I want to challenge you with something. I'm going to wrap it up right here. Come on up and grab your instruments, and we'll get here. I want to challenge you with something. Summertime is here. I'm going to let you in on a little secret. I'm going to take a chance here. In John chapter 2, Jesus turned water into wine. And so, and for that matter, Paul actually commands Timothy, drink some wine. He doesn't tell him, you know what, Timothy, you need to go out and get hammered and forget your sorrows. That's not what he says at all. He says, have a little wine, more specifically. And so, that's one thing. But let me tell you, as we get into summer and holidays and barbecues and things like that, would it really hurt you to have a non-alcoholic summer? Would it really hurt you to be the one who invites people over and the ice chest is filled with soft drinks and Gatorade and Powerade and all that kind of stuff? And so what are they going to say? Oh, what kind of party is this? Well, you know what? If you can't have a good time without being buzzed, then you've got a problem. Again, I'm not picking on alcohol, but how about if we did stand out? How about if you're the one at work that doesn't cuss when you get mad? Would that be a bad thing? Oh, he's a goody-goody. Well, you might think that, but hey, how about I just don't cuss? Feeling a little conviction there? No, I'm just kidding. That's totally, I know Dave doesn't cuss. It's just, I can't resist to jump on him on the clearing of the throat at the good time right there. But I'm pretty sure he doesn't cuss, do you? Yeah, okay, well, never mind. Well, whoever that was, God bless you. All I'm saying is, what if we chose to actually be different than the world? What if we said, you know what, maybe I won't behave in that way. Maybe I won't lie, cheat, and steal. Maybe I won't be the businessman that, well, because you know the way it is. Maybe I will be honest. Here, so what? Three things. Number one, you must choose to follow Jesus. It's up to you. Jesus doesn't force you. I'm not going to force you. No, nobody's going to twist your arm and make you be holy. But understand that Jesus invites you to follow him. And you can live that intriguing life. Second, I want to challenge you to commit to learn what you believe. Or if it's more appropriate for your particular situation, to learn just what the Bible's all about. That's why we teach through the Bible here. We just read it. We read a lot of scripture here because we want you to know, hey, I've got opinions and I'll share them with you from time to time. You know that. But bottom line is this is what the book says. And a lot of people, especially critics of the Bible and unfortunately many Christians, don't even know what the book says. And so I want you to commit to learn what you believe. And then finally, be outstanding. Be the one. Be the one that decides, you know what? I don't really need to drink, smoke, chew, spit, cuss, whatever. I mean, those are minor things. Those aren't things that, it's not like someday you're going to stand before the pearly gates and Jesus is going to say, nope, one too many Marlboros, you're out of here. You know, that's not it. But what if we were to, now, here's the rub. I'm wrapping it up here. We'll say things like, but I can't do that. I mean, I've tried to quit like 1,000 times. And it might be quitting smoking, quitting drinking, or quitting cussing. I mean, I think that those are all equally difficult to quit doing if it's a habit. Here's the point, and this is what the Bible teaches. When you say, I can't, you're right. This is why we need God. Romans 12 that we started with, don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. Not don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but transform yourself. Be transformed. Let God change you. Invite God's help. Say, you know what, Lord? I want to be different. Let's stand together and let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, that you brought us to this place to hear your word. Lord, if there's anybody here who needs to make a decision today, they're ready to make that decision to be a follower of Jesus, I pray that today's the day and that it all comes together in their heart and in their soul. And Lord, for the rest of us, may we be committed to living holy lives, maybe even discovering what it means to live a holy life so that we can do it. In Jesus' name.